You could hear a woman cry in the alleyway that night, in the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold. Her face had no mother's hands to hold. It was a labor of pain. Was a cold sky above for the girl on the ground in the dark. Every beat of her beautiful heart was a noble Joseph by her side, calloused hands and weary eyes. There were no midwives to be found on the streets of David's town. Shafts of moonlight on his face, but the baby in her womb, he was the maker of the moon, he was the author of the faith that could make the mountains move.
Amen. And it was just a coincidence that we sang Silent Night right before that. It's not meant to be contradictory of the beautiful words found within that hymn. But thank you, sweetheart. As always, it's beautiful. Now this year, I have my folder. I have my binder here. I was going to tell myself that this year I'm going to try to deliver this message without referring to this as much as I can. I try to fall back on this when my train of thought gets derailed, which is very easy. I'm sure that you've probably already well aware of that. But Tim can come up here with a napkin that he wrote on during coffee break with a couple verses on it and give a good 40-minute sermon just from those few notes on his napkin. But I'm still working on it. But sure enough, thank you. It's always a pleasure. It's nice to be here. I've got a beautiful crowd here today on Christmas Sunday. All these years in the past of being able to kind of tiptoe around a Christmas message on the early end of December, I finally got bumped to the big game. I'm here. I'm able to present to you a Christmas message. Hope it's a blessing to you. Truth be told, I was supposed to be earlier in December, but there was a scheduling conflict. Am I right, Jim? And then so by God's grace, here I am. And if there's anybody to blame for all the Christmas joy that I have, you can thank the young lady, youngish lady over there in the front, my mother, my wonderful mother. We call her Kathy Mercereau. She's referred to as the original Kathy Mercereau. My wife, we call the new and improved Kathy Mercereau. I'm getting that shaking head. My wife's the Kathy Mercereau 2.0. It required an upgraded version of Kathy Mercereau to take care of me as I got older in adulthood. So, but she's the one that you can thank for all my... She's the one... She's the one that you can thank for... For just my joy for this season. I have so many fond memories of only growing up, a handful of blocks away. And most of the memories of my child are so centered around Christmas time. And my house was a happy and joyful place. Sorry. Apologize. Well, anyways, let's bring on the Christmas cheer. But I'm thankful for that. So here I am. And you guys know the common practice. You know the routine. Kathy sings a song, and there's usually some sort of theme in there that's hinted at by the words in the lyrics. You can kind of get a sense of what it is that we're going to be talking about this morning. So a couple words I just want to point out. Probably not going to take a whole lot of time, but there's just some verses, some lines in there that are just so beautiful. It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. The stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. It was a labor of pain. It was a cold sky above. But for the girl on the ground in the dark, every beautiful, beautiful heart was a labor of love. And that song, it's a Christmas, it's a classic in my house, in our household over the years. It was actually originally sung by a friend of mine from college, one of my best friend's wives. She was a friend of mine too, but her husband was one of my boys. And they sing it on tour every year with this artist whose songs that I've Kathy shared in the past. And it's a classic in my house. It's just played. It's one of those ones just played countless of times this time of year. And in fact, it's a classic. I think I might have spread that over to Sharon Elder, too. Sharon Elder is probably on team. This is makes it her Christmas routine. And I think the Eisenbergs are starting to catch on to that album as well. But it does such a great job at conveying one of the most simple and most profound and most... underlying and important themes of the Christmas season. And this is a season, though, surprisingly, this theme, though, is not necessarily one that gets the limelight in the sense that it's not, in its very word, it's a theme that's kind of obviously underwritten in all of the Christmas season and all of the gospel at that, but it's a theme that you hardly see it kind of spoken and put into word. So it doesn't really get the limelight. So it's not really referred to as by name. Once I say it, you'll be like, oh, of course it is. But you think of the songs that it's found in, you're like, well, maybe it doesn't really get all that limelight it should. Put it this way, it's not one of those words that you're going to see on the front lawn of a household that's made out of inflatable nylon and or LED lights that you can see from space. Some of those LED decorations out there, am I wrong? You can see some of these from space. They're bright. But it's not a word like joy, glory, and peace, which are all great words, and they're all words you can find in all of our songs. But this is a word that kind of sticks out. It doesn't really stick out that often. In fact, off the top of my head, I can only really think of one particular Christmas song, and probably by this end of the message, some more will pop into my mind or yours, where this song is found and given and named. And that's in Go Tell It on the Mountain, which coincidentally, I didn't realize was a Christmas song until like my adult years because... first of all, I was not on a lot of the old Johnny Mathis and all those albums I used to listen to on my dad's floor in Cranford on that old turntable of yours. Remember that? So, but it's Go Tell It on the Mountain. And I grew up thinking that most time that I heard it was sung by two Jewish guys from Brooklyn, Paul Simon and Art Garfunkel. But if you listen to the words, I mean, it's obviously a Christmas song, but it's just not necessarily one that you think of this time of year. But I'll read you a line from it, and it'll make it abundantly clear what that word is. Down in a lowly manger, our humble Christ was born and brought us all salvation that blessed Christmas morn. So there it is. There's the word humble. And please, at the end of this message, if you can think of other Christmas tunes where the word humble is found or humility is found, please share them with me. I'm sure there are some, though. But now, the humility of Christmas, it's not something that's lost on us, right? I mean, I'm not going to be giving you any new profound information or shed any particular new light on the humility of Christmas. It's kind of an old hat to us. We've known this story since our childhood. Even if you didn't go to church, you kind of could always pick up on the humility of Christmas, even by watching Charlie Brown's Christmas special. But it's something that is as profound and important as it is. The simple narrative gets lost on us because we've heard it so many times. But what we have to understand is we're going to take a look at Luke's narrative of the Christmas narrative, specifically in chapter 2 in the Nativity, when we talk about the Nativity scene. In this particular narrative, it may be kind of lost on us a little bit because we've heard it so much and it's no surprise to us. But to the first century early church, Jew and Gentile alike, the words that are found in this, there's a deep, deep meaning and deep impact that I think that we should take a look at here. And they go far beyond just the simple and found in far more parts of the narrative than just lying in a manger. They find, and we'll talk about that for a second. There's a phrase, and it's kind of used in law enforcement sometimes, and Oksana, you probably heard this and know its context, but it's time, place, and manner, right? Can I get a nod? You refer to that? It's time, place, and manner. It's kind of a legal description as to explain what we would say is when, where, and how. It's basically time, place, manner is this is a behavior that's expected or anticipated in a particular time at a certain place and in a certain manner. Although three of those things have to come together in order for that activity to kind of be right. So let's take a look at some of the timing as written down here by Luke in chapter 2. You're welcome to follow along if you want. The second chapter of Luke and his gospel, we'll be looking at his specifically this morning. Obviously, Matthew has a description of the Christmas scene as well, but we're going to be taking a look at the second chapter of Luke there. We're going to start off with, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place under Cornelius, who was the governor of Syria. And everyone went down to their town to register. All right, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. This is when it happened. This is who implemented it, and this is why. So Luke sets the stage, if you will, for the timing. But you have to realize, in regards to the timing, as many of you know, that the last word, if you will, to be heard from God was, at least in written form or in prophecy, was from Malachi, who had shared his. Now, there might have been other words or other prophecies that were during that time, but the Lord didn't see to it that it would fall and find its way into a book for the generations to follow in our dear scriptures. But nonetheless, that happened. He wrote that book in about 430 B.C., so we're talking over 400 years. So that's anywhere from 12 to 15 or so generations, if I've done my math right, Sherry, but of Jewish and Gentile people that had lived during the time it was referred to as the 400 years of silence. Now, to be clear, though, this time of silence, it was spiritual silence, or at least their perception of it. I'm sure there's plenty of spiritual things going on during those 400 years, no doubt. But from their perception, it was silence. But it wasn't politically. There was no political silence during these 400 years. There was a lot going on. The Israel at this point, the Jewish people had been conquered by the Egyptians and by the Greeks. And I mean, that was bad enough, but they were kind of allowed to continue doing and practicing the religious observances under the Greeks and the Egyptians. I mean, it wasn't exactly ideal, but they were still allowed to. But then the Syrians came along. And when the Syrians came along, that was completely different. It was actually called the Seleucid Empire. It was essentially the Syrians. And they conquered and they persecuted the Jews. And life was hard and it was rough. They outlawed all their religious practices, what they were able to eat, how they were to prepare it. Of course, there was, you know, put an end to the sacrifices in the temple. And it was just a terrible time for the Jewish people, one of their many. It led to the Maccabean Revolt, which some of you may know has to do with the upcoming Hanukkah celebration comes out of the Maccabean Revolt. And during that revolt, they restored order of Jerusalem. They got control of Jerusalem again to an extent. That only lasted just a little bit because then the Romans stepped in. The Romans even, I think, helped them a little bit in against the Syrians. But then, of course, you know, then they took them over themselves. So let's just say that the timing was ripe. It was prime. It was prime for the long-expected king to arrive. But the timing had been right during those other times as well, right? When the Greeks and the Egyptians conquered. So the timing had been quite right. In fact, during the Syrian occupation, they actually had one of the Syrian leaders went as far as to sacrifice a pig. To sacrifice a pig on the altar within the Holy of Holies. And this was a desecration. This was an abomination for them. So I'm sure, and that was in about 160 or so BC. So this is still 160 years before our Lord walked the earth. So I'm sure there's plenty of generations, plenty of godly men and women that were saying, well, now is the time. Surely now is the time. The timing is ripe now. I mean, look what we just had in the Holy of Holies. Surely he's not going to stand for this desecration. Surely he's coming now. But 160 years, that's a handful of generations come and go. And from their perspective, nothing. None. No response from God. Certainly no king or Messiah. And that must have been hard for them. In fact, many of them might have even wondered to themselves, hey, listen, maybe he's not coming. We've been in this situation so many times now. Our ancestors have been in this situation so many times now. Maybe he's not coming. And their prayer was well expressed by the familiar Christmas hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. So we have the time and the time frame of his coming, and we will see how God humbles himself by coming at a time when least expected, or when most expected by some, least expected by the ones that have given up on the whole thing of a Messiah, when the homeland was occupied and controlled by a government, like the Romans, government of authority that mocked and scorned and laughed at his chosen people. So let's take a look at the place. We've got the timing. Let's take a look at the place. So follow along there in the fourth verse of chapter 2. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, where he belonged to the house and the line of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So this is where humility starts to become abundantly clear. Clear to us, to an extent, but even more clear to the early church reader, and the Jews and Gentiles alike, specifically the Jews. When they read this, when they heard this read to them, he went up from the town of Nazareth. Okay? Stop right there. Now, you can understand why, and they would understand why Bethlehem makes the narrative. I mean, you know, Bethlehem, that's the house of the king of David. That's where he was from. And, of course, you know, Bethlehem, we know, is found within Micah's prophecy when it says, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. So Bethlehem makes sense, but Nazareth, that was a sticky point. It was probably a little something for the early church to get over, for the early Jews to hear. Because you got to understand that, Nazareth was on the outskirts of accepted society. It was a podunk. You know, those were the hill people. Those are 55 miles or so north of Jerusalem. And if you look at a topographical map, I mean, that whole area is pretty hilly. But when you get up to Nazareth, and those are the hill people, what we refer to down here as the mountain people. when I was in high school in Fanwood, anybody that lived up in Watchung, like Kathy, she was all part of the mountain people. Anybody lived up there, the hill people. So, and we get a good sense, really good ideas to Nazareth from Philip's response to Nathanael or vice versa. Hold on. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is his response. And, Philip came running to Nathanael and said, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And his response, Nathanael asked, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's his response. Almost not like, "Hey, that's wonderful news. The Messiah is here. The king's, you know, the one that spoke of from generations old is here. That's great." Now, he might have thought that, but, you know, as things go, usually the first thing that comes off your lips, and I don't know if this is the first thing, but it very well likely could be. It's how it found its way into our pages here. But his first response, his gut reaction, was Nazareth? Our king, our Messiah, is going to come from Nazareth? Because you got to understand, you know, can anything good from him? The simple answer is yes. That God chose to have his son, the savior of the world, to be raised and to live the first 30 of years of his life in Nazareth. The other thing about Nazareth, it was full of Samaritans and it was full of Gentiles. It wasn't necessarily the people that lived up there. They're the laborers. They're the unskilled. They were the unlearned. They're the ones that, you know, probably worked mostly with their hands and, to be craftsmen. I mean, like even looking at Joseph. We're told Joseph was a carpenter, but really the Greek word there for carpenter is the same word they use for mason. He was a handyman. And as were a lot of the people in Nazareth, and a lot of even the Jews in Nazareth that did live in Nazareth, most of them worked for the Gentiles. They labored for the Gentiles and for the Samaritans of the area. But so it hardly seems wise for God to choose, the early reader might say, "Boy, God would choose to let his son be raised in Nazareth? He could choose all the places. Why Nazareth?" But as Paul reminds us in Corinthians, that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chooses the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So God, Jesus was scorned, and eventually he would be scorned and mocked and looked down upon from the religious elite because he was a Nazarene. But, of course, we all know that he's the ultimate example of humility and that God uses him as the weak to shame the wise for the purpose of glorifying himself, glorifying God the Father. So humility leads to glory. And this is a theme that we will find not just in the Christmas message, but in the scriptures and in the gospel story going forward. So let's take a look at the manner. We got the time, we got the place, we got the manner. Manner's got a couple things to unpack. Got a few minutes here. So Jesus went up from Galilee. Now Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the line of David, in order to register with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was pregnant. Now Luke introduces the reader Joseph and his pregnant wife Mary in the first chapter. And as I was working on this message, I couldn't but help but notice the contrast between the two couples that are introduced in the first chapter of Luke. And I imagine that the early church reader probably noticed a little bit of a contrast too. Probably some things started popping to their head. But let me just move through this real quick. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, this is the introduction of two individuals that we'll meet in the first chapter. And again, approach this from the standpoint that you're hearing this for the first time. Again, it's old hat to us, but it wasn't to them. So they hear there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the law. And yet they had no child, because Elizabeth was infertile, and they were both advanced in years. Boy, they get quite an introduction in that first chapter. And then you go down a couple verses later to verse 26, where it says, now in the sixth month The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. There's Nazareth again. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, if you didn't know anything about the prophecies aside, and the Messiah, which one of those would you guess would be the couple to raise our dear Lord Jesus? Would it be this, all the pomp and all the introduction that Zechariah gets? I mean, he's from the priestly line, so you have to get the line of David in. But with prophecies aside, you hear these contrasting couples, and you think, all right, which one's going to raise our Messiah, and which one's going to raise his forebearer or his messenger? Of course, who we know as John. But this speaks of the Lord's humility. He could have entered the world through any family within David's line, David's lineage. Now, let's be clear. I'm not trying to cast any shadow upon Mary and Joseph. You know, Scripture makes it quite clear that they are faithful and full of grace. And just absolutely, as Gabriel tells Mary, you are favored by God. You have found favor with God. So I'm not trying to shed any shadow on them, by no means whatsoever. But what I'm saying is, God could have entered into the line of David. I'm sure there's plenty of descendants that had the pedigree, that had all the qualifications and the stereotypes that were needed in order to meet the qualifications of being able to be the stepfather, if you will, of Jesus. But he didn't. He chose a carpenter from Nazareth. Sure, there were other learned people out there like Zechariah and Elizabeth, but he chose a carpenter from Nazareth to raise his child in Nazareth. This wouldn't have been lost on the first century reader. So let's continue. While they were there, it came time for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the humility of the manger, it's hardly missed on anyone about a king being born in a manger, but, you know, because there was no room in the inn. I mean, the humility of that, but the humbleness found in these words are not so obvious. See, it should be noted that our traditional image of a nativity scene usually contains the cute word, a cute wooden trough. I have a nativity scene. Well, I don't have it. My mom has it. is a nativity scene that it's a crèche. Is that the proper word for it? I think it's called a crèche. But it's beautiful. It's wooden. I think it was from Oberammergau, Germany. I just got the nod. Did I pronounce that right, Sherry? Oberammergau? Good. And it's a handcrafted wooden, beautiful little wooden, and nice little shed. And we have these images of this wooden. But in reality, wood was scarce in Judea. It was all over Israel at that time. Was most likely not going to be wasted on an animal trough. Okay, an animal trough was more likely just that, chipped, carved into stone, whether it was inside of a grotto, a cave, a little bump out in the rock. Almost everything in those days was made out of mud, brick, clay, or rock. And it was most likely the situation where, you know, the grotto is probably some sort of grotto or some sort of little rock overhang. And this is just a little indentation in the overhang that you could at least collect some water or collect some food in. Needless to say, though, whatever it was cold, it was uncomfortable, and it was dirty, and by no means was it anywhere fit for a king. And I think that reference there, we're going to see that beautiful reference, it's a foretaste of the Lord's sleeps to come. I think of him his first night sleeping on that stone, laying in that cold, uncomfortable, and dirty stone. It would be a foretaste of many more nights like this for him to come, because the Lord did say of himself that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So for the rest of his years, remainder of his years, I'm sure he had a few comfortable nights sleep. The majority of them were probably slept in a very similar situation, certainly once he entered his ministry in his 30s. But there's so many other things that strike me about this imagery, and I'm sure that they struck the first century readers, the early church readers of the gospel, ones that they didn't know this story, they didn't know this now. It's the first time they're hearing it. And one of the ones that's just a beautiful comparison of how the Lord entered and how he left. I imagine this wasn't lost on the early church, and that he left the very throne room of heaven. He leaves the Father's side and he's placed by the Holy Spirit into a virgin, only to be birthed and laid on a stone bed, to be birthed and then wrapped in cloths and laid in a stone bed in order for, you know, but he comes into the world comes into the very world that he created, that he himself created. He becomes a creation. He was the firstborn of all creation. He was the creator. But here he is now, a created being, an innocent, beautiful baby, lying wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid on a stone bed in a grotto. And 33 years later, after living a completely innocent, pure and humble and holy life, this baby would now be condemned to death on a cross after the scourging, mocking, and the agonizing pain, at which point in Luke chapter 23. So you're reading this narrative, and if you're the first time you're hearing this story, if you're looking back on it through the years, you're saying, okay, he started this world, he entered this world in innocence and in beauty and in grace through a virgin and into his creation. He's swaddled in cloths, and then he's laid on a stone bed. His body is given, we'll get back to this in a second, I got to jump around a little bit here for the sake of time, but that all these years later, he would again someday be swaddled in cloths and laid on a stone bed. It's an imagery that the earlier listener, well, at least the Jewish ones, they wouldn't miss out on this because they're very familiar to the concept of a sacrifice and the atonement of sin. And it says, see, Tim, I missed a page. My mistake. Birthed into the very world he himself had created, and to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid on a stone bed in a grotto. 33 years later, after living a completely innocent, pure, humble, and holy life, this same baby boy, now a man, is condemned to death on a cross where scourging, mocking, and agonizing pain, at which he dies, and his body is given to a righteous member of the council, we know as Joseph Arimathea, who takes it down and wraps it in cloth and lays it on a stone in the rock, and possibly a grotto or a cave, something that a stone could be rolled in front of, so probably a cave of sorts. The early listener, this would stand out to them, because they would say that this is the only sinless and spotless man to live since Adam. They would recognize in that narrative that he's being a sacrifice, that he's innocent. He's innocent of all sin. If they've read the entire other 23 chapters prior to this in Luke, or had it preached to them, they would recognize that he does not deserve death. This is the first one that came that does not deserve death. He does not deserve the penalty of death. We are told that the wages of sin are death. We are told in the book of Romans tells us the wages of sin are death. James tells us sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But this is something he didn't deserve. He was the only spotless and sinless man to live since Adam. Now Adam, who in his pride, which is the opposite of humility, Adam in his pride ate of the tree. He brought sin into the world in his pride. And in his pride, he brought sin into the world. All right, so let's go back into it. He's wrapped in clothes. He's laid in a stone grotto when he enters the world in this beautiful and innocent glory. It's illustrated to us by the virgin birth. But then he departs the same world in the greatest agony and torment and imaginable. And I'm not just talking about the lashings and the beatings and the scourgings or the crown of thorns. I'm talking that, I mean, that was physical agony. And by no means am I lessening it. It was horrible. It was painful. And he certainly didn't deserve it. Basically, hanging on a cross, dying essentially through suffocation because you could no longer bear the weight on the spikes that are through your wrists and through your ankle joints. You could no longer push yourself up to get a breath of air, and you collapse back down. You essentially die of suffocation with the crucifixion. And I mean, that's painful in and of itself, but where the pain was found for Jesus, where the agony was, the thought that caused him to actually sweat blood only nights before, as he thought about it in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sat there and he sweat blood because he thought about what he needed to do, the cup that had been passed to him. When he sweat that blood, he sweated out of absolute agony. They know now that it is a medical affliction, that people that are under such severe amounts of stress that it actually bursts capillaries in you and you can sweat blood. This happened to him because he knew he could take the whippings, the scourgings, and the beatings and all that. But it was the other agony that he dreaded, the other agony that broke his heart. I'm talking about his separation from the Father. When Jesus went to die on the cross for our sins, without exception, they were transferred to him. Corinthians 5 tells us, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. But as he died, all of our sins were placed on him, and he became the final and complete sacrifice on our behalf. And in that moment, because of that sin, because of our sin, he was made sin. He became the very essence of sin himself. And because of that, he was banished from the presence of his Father. He was banished from the presence of God. Because holiness cannot exist in God's presence. It is not possible. So he endured all that on the cross, but more importantly, he endured separation from his Father. It's the separation that you and I deserve, and unfortunately, it's the separation that is coming to those that have not called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But he took that upon himself, and that is the agony, and that is the pain. So Adam's pride and sin brought death from a world, but it was through Christ's humility that he restored and redeemed. So we have pride bringing sin into the world, and we had Christ's humility putting an end to it. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Adam's pride had brought the penalty of death into the world, but it was Christ's humility that would remove that penalty. Romans 5 tells us that. Romans 5:12 tells us, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, the only righteous act, resulted in the justification and life for all people. For just as through disobedience by the one man, the many were made sinners, also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. And who are the righteous? Paul in Romans 10, he quotes Moses. And he says, righteousness that is by faith, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. But if you proclaim with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So righteousness, the righteous are those that humble themselves and place their faith in him. Amen? Real quick, got a few more things, please, let me get to. I will try to end on time. But now back to the nativity. She wrapped him in the cloth, laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. And even the fact that Jesus' parents had to stay in an inn, and I don't have time to go into great detail here, would hint of humility for the early church reader. Because staying in an inn wasn't something that you normally did when you went to your hometown. Joseph's family, his lineage, we don't really know what extended family he still had in Bethlehem in their defense. But he's staying in an inn. And our concept of an inn nowadays is different. You know, inns really didn't pop up until later in the early Middle Ages and such. Their definition of an inn here is basically, it's either a guest room, call it a guest room, but others say, no, the Greek word's pretty specific, that it's actually a caravansia. It's basically a place for caravans to stop. So, you know, the early reader would see this and say, wait a minute, hold on. They would say, this guy needed to stay in an inn? He comes from a family that needed to stay in an inn? Where's his family in Bethlehem? This guy's Joseph. He's from the lineage of David. He doesn't even have family living still in Bethlehem. He's staying in an inn. He's staying in, transients and drifters. They stay in inns. They stay in, you know, with caravans. Everybody else would stay with a family. This guy's from the line of David. Surely he has family still in Bethlehem. So there's humility in that. So the fact, you know, we won't get into great detail, a little bit more there, but let's just continue. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over the flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord stood near them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified and frightened. So the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I have good news of great joy for you and for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths," here we go again, "and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a great multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth and goodwill towards men." When the angels departed, the shepherds said to themselves, "Let's go. Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen him, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all that had heard it were amazed about the things which were told by the shepherds. And Mary treasured all these things in her heart, pondering them. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Now, this is a surprising choice of witnesses, and it would have been very surprising for the early church. You have to recognize it was an amazing, this for them to be the first witnesses, an amazing miracle. It even stands out as odd to us today, but it would have been even more odd to the early church. You see, shepherds weren't necessarily at their heyday in regards to respect. Not that they ever really had a heyday. King David kind of helped restore the image of shepherds a little bit to the social status. That didn't last terribly long. There's one writer that expressed, "The life of a shepherd was difficult at best. Cold nights, long days, distant family, rare friends were part of their territory. Sheep stank and shepherds stank too. Sheep wander and shepherds search. Life was never restful. Work was never done for the shepherds." And they were also considered at the lower end of society. And in fact, there's even rabbinical writings that refer basically that say that they can't The low end of Jewish society stood the shepherds. They were away from the synagogue, absent from the temple. A lot of them were defiled because they were around dead animals. And they were outcasts into the Jerusalem crowd. And they were actually, even some writings say that they were unable to witness, to be considered a witness in a court of law. Their testimony wasn't even considered valid. That's how far down the rungs they were. So when they showed up in downtown Bethlehem to share the news of what they had seen, I'm sure the streets, they were not thrilled to see them coming, probably because they stank, but also because probably some of them, there's a reason that they're a shepherd. They probably may not have many social graces. They're probably not good in a crowd. And they probably would rather just be hanging out with sheep than people. So they probably didn't have a lot of great social grace. But boy, I'll tell you what, when they came and they spoke to that crowd and they spoke of the things that the angels had told them and the things that they had seen with their own eyes, that crowd listened. So they must have spoke with some clarity and some conviction and strength. So what can we learn from their humility? We are reminded how God comes to mankind. God is the initiator, and he responds to those who humble themselves before him. It's beautiful that the shepherds came to God as they were. They didn't. They went out there, and for the sake of time, I got to move on. But they didn't hesitate. You heard that in the passage. They said, "We have to go and see." And then once they went and saw, and they had that experience, and they experienced Christ, and they saw, they met the person of Jesus. Even though at that point he was just a baby on a stone bed, they still had to share their experience with those around them. Plenty that we can draw and learn from that, my brothers and sisters. I'm sure you're not missing the illustration. But thankfully, the image of the shepherd has now been restored in common day, because there's not so many of them still left out there, I guess. But many of them is, and the Lord even himself, and even the early church writings about shepherds, started to paint them in a better, healthy, and beautiful for light. And, you know, David's Psalms talks about plenty of, he's got good references to shepherds, which is not surprising, as he wrote most of them. But anyways, thankfully, the image of the shepherd has now been restored to an esteemed place because of many wonderful words written about him, and specifically the words of our dear Savior. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. And if anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out, and he will find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and to kill and destroy. But I came that you may have life and have life abundantly. I am the good shepherd," he says, "and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters the flock. He flees because he's a hired hand and does not care about the sheep. But he says, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Assume he's referring to us, the Gentiles. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." We are one body of Christ. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it back." And when you think of all those that nailed Christ to the tree, to those that scorned him, and those that mocked him, and those that sent him to die on our behalf, he makes it clear there's all sorts of outrage and all sorts of, as to the crowd those days. But the Lord makes it quite clear. And I love this line. He says it clearly as day. Let me start again. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own. That I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it back. And this commandment I receive from my Father." So let me just leave you with the three thoughts about humility. Some great quotes, some great verses, and some wonderful verses. I don't have time to get to them all. Let me share a couple with you. But this one verse about humility is beautiful. It's from Andrew Murray. He says, "Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. The lack of humility is a sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or a virtue among the other virtues, but it is the root of all virtues, because it alone takes the right attitude towards God and allows God to do things in us and through us." Tim Keller refers to humility as the shy virtue. The minute that you start talking about it, it leaves the room. And it has been said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but is thinking of yourself less. Humility is thinking more of others. Humble people are so focused on serving others that they don't think of themselves. And I love this observation from C.S. Lewis. "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be that sort of person who is always telling you, of course, that he is just a nobody. Probably all you will think about him, if you meet a humble person, all you will think about him is, well, that seemed like a cheerful and intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. And if you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." And of course, there's too many verses, but let me just read a few to you, my brothers. From that first part of Philippians that we read earlier, it's the earlier part of that verse, says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, lest each of you look not only to his own interests, but also as to the interests of others." In Luke 14, it says, "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." In Colossians 3, we are told, "Put on then God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one of you has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must forgive." It's in Colossians. In James, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, if that be the case. And humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." A few more here. "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might be made rich." And another one, "Mankind," this is from Micah, "mankind, he has told each of you what is good, and what is the Lord requires of you is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And then final, from Jeremiah, from the Old Testament, some beautiful words here. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in all the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And speaking of boasting, we'll end on this. But as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time of year. We thank you for this season. We thank you, Father, that you came, that you became man, that you were swaddled and you were laid on a stone bed, and that you were introduced into this world in absolute perfect and beautiful and innocent glory, that you lived 33 years or so life of absolute perfection, but you lived it in humility, even though you, Father, were the only one that did not need to be humble. You were the one that all praise is due, all glory is due unto your name. But you humbled yourself, becoming a man and living among us and showing us how it is we are to treat our brothers and sisters. And then you went on, flawless and blameless, and you allowed yourself, that you gave yourself to die on the cross on our behalf, Father. That you died on that cross, and once again, Father, you were wrapped in those clothes. You were wrapped, and you were laid on a stone bed. But Jesus, we rejoice in the knowledge. When the women came to that tomb on that Sunday morning, and the stone was rolled away, that there were empty cloths, empty strips of linen that lay on that stone bed. We thank you, Father, that you have resurrected and have ascended unto your Father's side once again, and that you intercede on our behalf daily. You've left your Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts and men of women that have professed their belief in you. And again, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time of year. And I thank you for your love for us. And it's in your Son Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you, God.